We are commanded in 1 Timothy 5, no, I'm sorry, verse 4, 13, says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Second Timothy 3. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with it, with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The Holy Word of God.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. Amen? The weather here wasn't quite as appealing, but the people were more appealing than the weather, so God's good. Amen? Amen. This morning I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter... I'm not going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning I'm going to read from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. If you remember just 2 short weeks ago, I started through this section, and this is the last two verses of that. And so we'll pick up a little bit of, not much of last time, but we'll continue on to look into these two scriptures. As I was preaching last week, the week before last, and even preparing, I started to realize that this was a big chunk of scripture. It'd be very hard to do it justice by having only one message or one hour or one 40-minute period. And so this morning I'd like to look at the second half of it. So Romans 13, 13 through 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful. Father, I come to you this morning grateful, Father, Over the past week, you have demonstrated your glory in many different ways. Father, whether it be through your creation and seeing the changing of the seasons and the colors that you, Father, have put into the trees, that they might declare that there is a God, that they might be given to us, Father, for our enjoyment because you love us, Father. But God, all of this is undeserved by a people who constantly turn from you. And Father, that reminds us of your grace. That God, even though my heart was far from you, Father, you were faithful and just. Forgive me, Father, as I turn to you. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who don't know you, that they would turn to you, that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, that they would trust in the payment, the propitiation for their sin that was placed upon the cross. And Father, this morning, it also reminds us of the depth of your grace, the magnitude of it, Father. That is, Father, in all of your attributes, Father, it is to the extent, the furthest extent, the fullest possible, that you are complete in your loving, you're complete in your grace. And so, Father, this morning, as we worship, Father, we sit and we stand and we sing in awe of your beauty, in awe of your completeness, in awe of your fullness. So, Father, this morning, we know in that our minds and our hearts are unable to understand apart from you. And so, Father, this morning, let this not just be an educational lecture that we that comforts us, that pulls us, that changes us, Father, but let this be a message from you that, God, not my will of working in my heart, not by any act of work, Father, would change my heart, Father, but that you would change my heart, because only what you change, Father, is permanent. So, Father, while we wrestle, without you, we wrestle in vain. While we read, Father, without you, we read in vain. While we study, Father, without you, we study in vain. And so, Father, this morning we're left with a childlike dependence upon you, as a child lifting their arms to their father or their mother that they might pick them up. Father, we ask, we plead, Father, that God, you would pick us up today. Father, we ask this as we come to your word, that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me read these two scriptures. Or actually, let's go to Romans 13. Let's just read the first one and dive into that for just a minute. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, and not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." As we look at this scripture, we first notice that it's telling us to walk properly as in the daytime. Last, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that there was a time of darkness, a time before Christ. And as Christ has come, in a sense, as Christ has come to our hearts, if you are in Christ, if he has made you new, you no longer walk in darkness. You no longer are a slave to sin, but you are in a sense, as Paul, if you correctly translate the Greek, we leave from being a slave to sin to a slave of Christ. But not a slave as if in the American sense of the word, but a willful laying down our life for the one who loves us. A willful obedience. An obedience out of gratitude. An obedience out of, as we might think of it, as an indentured servant. One whom has been given much, and because of that, he chooses to serve the one whom he loves. If you are in Christ today, you no longer walk in darkness. You're no longer in that period. And so Paul calls us again to walk properly as in the daytime. Now, nighttime, as we look through Scripture and we see lots of different ways of looking at it. And as I thought about this message, I thought about just in plain everyday day and night. What is different about the night than the day? How do people act during the night and during the day? I remember a time when I was on one of them beaches in California, and I think it was Venice Beach, and we were sharing the gospel with different people. And then as time went on, the sun began to set, and it seemed almost very quickly that the atmosphere began to change. In fact, so much so that I was being anxious or worried to get out of there because of the change in the people and the change of the things that they were doing. Even so much so as I heard a guy say, "Give me all of your money." And I think he was serious to someone else. So that's my sign that I've been here long enough. But if you think in many ways, what is different between night and day? If you go to the mall, is there a different crowd at night than there is during the day? If you go to the restaurant, is there a different type of crowd at breakfast than there is at night? And I would tell you, there absolutely is. That it's night and day is a spiritual thing, but it's also a spiritual thing that's lived out within our culture. In Proverbs 7, 1 through 23, we see this illustrated in full, and it instructs us in some sense as to how we should be living. In Proverbs 7, let me start at verse 1. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." Notice the writer of this proverb was pointing out to us that this happened at night. That in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. With a bold face, she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. So now I come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egypt linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." I had the privilege of preaching on this proverb a couple years ago. And as I dug into this, this was a message to young men or boys and young men and fathers. And as I come into this, the thing that cried out to me was that after reading all of this and understanding that when it took place and what happened, the question came to my mind, the thing that pressed on me the most was, why is this guy out at night? Why is this guy out with the crowds? Why is this guy doing what everyone else is doing? And while I broke this down and it came back to those who are running around at night are most likely those young men who are not devoting themselves to Scripture and to work. They have much time on their hands. And those who are compelled to this type of living are usually those who begin to arise in the morning later and later. And because of that, they place themselves into situations out on the town or wherever it may be at night when the atmosphere is different, when it seems that darkness reigns. And so young people, if you want to know if you have a good friend or not, the heart of knowing if, or one of the things of knowing whether you have a good friend or not, isn't do they want to go to dinner and a movie at 10 o'clock at the mall. But a good friend is one whom you might say, hey, let's go to breakfast. I really believe that. I believe there is something about getting up early, of working, for men, putting in hard work, of getting up and seeking the Lord in the morning. And if you are doing that, if you're getting up and seeking the Lord and doing sharing breakfast as a family and studying God's word as a family, if you're, and maybe this is because I'm getting old, Connor, but when 9 o'clock gets here at night, I'm beat. I don't want to go out into the town. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail. That's not where I'm going with this. But I think there's a principle that's laid out before us. That darkness isn't just a spiritual thing. But I believe that when darkness comes in a physical sense, darkness reigns within it. You notice the guy in the psalm, he is inside of his house looking out his window. He's not placing himself out in the world where all of these things are going on. And you might say, well, what are these things that are going on? And it's listed here in the scripture in Romans that we just read. Let's read it again. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. We don't find ourselves walking in drunkenness because most of the bars aren't filled with people in the morning. Right? If we don't place ourselves amongst those who practice such things, it's much easier to walk in the daytime and not in the night. It's much easier to walk in closer to Christ if we place ourselves in places at correct times. Number two, not in sexual immorality or sensuality. As our world as our culture continues to fall apart, we continue to see this attacked more and more and more. We continue to see the breakdown of the family. We continue to see the easiness of divorce. We begin to see the even in our young people not even desiring to marry anymore. Why? Because everything the guy wants can be accomplished without being married, seemingly. Everything the flesh wants can be accomplished apart from this. In fact, this allows the guy to get what his flesh wants and have no consequences, to have no tying down. And actually, I shouldn't even word that as consequences. But it allows the flesh to go uninhibited. It allows him to do whatever he wants. In fact, it's evidence that the restraint of God is off of a nation because the restraint is no longer there. We continue to go down this path. And in essence, what's added to this is the word sensuality. And this word sensuality has that connotation of no restraint, that we do whatever we want. In essence, I am sovereign of my life. I live it however I want, and who are you to say any differently of me? The sensuality teaches people to walk by sight and not by faith. It's using their senses. They say, but this is what I like. This is what everyone does, as we talked about a few weeks ago. This is how everyone lives. Don't you look around and see? And yet we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Our senses are easily deceived. The third thing that's listed is not in quarreling or jealousy. I believe these are listed here for a very specific reason, that quarreling and jealousy are the two things. They're in essence the twin towers of those things of the flesh that can destroy the church. Strife or quarreling, the definition of that is a bitter disagreement between conflicting facts or claims or opinions. It is what the world loves. It is what the flesh loves. If you think the flesh doesn't love strife and disagreement, all you have to do is have children. Amen? And if that doesn't convince you, all you have to do is join a club. All you have to do is watch a political debate. In essence, what would destroy any kind of disagreement with that, go to the internet and read the comments after a political post. What do they call those? The people on the internet, that's all they want to do. What was it? Trolls. All right, we call them trolls on the internet. They don't even care about the debate. They just want to make people mad. They want strife, and that's what they're there for. You would do well, and this isn't part of the sermon, you'd do well to just ignore the trolls. But on the internet, right? The word jealousy is this connotation that we're going to lose something, or we're not going to get something that we want, or we're not going to have our way. Scripture tells us to avoid these things. These are things of the darkness. These are things of the flesh. Now, as a side note, we're reminded also in Jude 3 through 4, it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So while we look into the church and we say strife and jealousy are the twin towers of the flesh that like to destroy the church, that it's like a fighting or an infection within that spreads like wildfire through churches very often. But we're also reminded, too, that we're to contend for the faith. In a sense, we're to watch our doctrine closely. We're to desire the truth of the Word. I've reminded everyone this many, many times, if you ever disagree with me on Scripture, I welcome you to come to me. Please come to me, because I care more about knowing what this is or what it's telling us than for me to be right. Amen? It doesn't hurt my pride. In fact, even recently, I hope that you all noticed it, that the First and Second Commandments, I kind of did a little bit of mesh between the two, and I didn't rightly designate which one it was. And someone came to me and said, "You know, this is really more of the First Commandment than the Second Commandment." I'm like, "Yeah, you're right. I kind of messed that up a little bit." Same thing, but I appreciate that. Right? One, it tells me that you're on your toes, and two, I have flesh, and I can be wrong, and I want to know that I'm wrong. Amen? So you will never make me feel like you're being strifeful or wanting to fight if it's over Scripture and doctrine. Right? We're called to do that. If you're in a church where this isn't being proclaimed, you are called to contend for the faith. You are called to confront. You are called to do these things. But if we took all of the churches in the world and we took all of the strife and the controversies and the conflict and we added them all up and somehow we put it on this chart, do you know how many of those would be because of doctrine? I would say hardly any. Maybe 5%. Most of them boil down to strife and jealousy. Most of them boil down to the flesh. Most of them boil down to walking in darkness, caring more about what I want than what's true or what you want. I've told this many times, but my wife, when we first got married, she started to ask me, we moved into this house, and she started to ask me, well, what color do you want these curtains to be in, this to be in? I said, you know what? I really don't care. Like, I'll just let you decide all that. What if you don't like it? I don't care. I don't care. Yet in churches, it seems to be the difference. In churches, it seems like if someone, I've heard of a church, and I've probably told you this a lot of times, I've heard of a church who changed the toilet and the church split over it. This is works of darkness. Amen? This is works of the flesh. This is not contending for the faith. It's contending, I'm not going to go there. Amen. Jealousy is a greedy or prideful longing for something that belongs to another, even something intangible such as a skill. Jealousy is something we look at other people and we say, well, I sure wish that I could do that or be that. And there are some parts of Scripture that calls all of us to desire gifts, desires to serve. I think of as a young person and desiring to be a pastor, and I remember still the day I went to my pastor and said, I believe God is calling me to be a pastor, and I'm super excited, and I'm hoping I can start working in the youth group. And he said, and my pastor told me, that's exciting to hear. We have a first and second grade Sunday school class that needs filled. How would you like to do that? Sounds great. I've had people tell me no. Not here. I've had people come to me and say, God's calling me to ministry. And I say, that's great. I need somebody to do this. No, that's really not what God's calling me to do. And those people typically never make it. Anyway, so John 13:35. Let's continue on. As we think about strife and jealousy within the church, we're reminded by John. He says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This must be our marching order as believers. Our strife and our jealousy must be gotten over. It must be crucified with Christ. It must be put away with. And we must turn to each other and we must love each other. Because that's how the world knows that we're his disciples. That's the thing that as the world looks at the church and they see the church fighting over toilets and these things, the world says there must not be truth to be found in that building. But when the world looks at the church and they know how much the people love each other, when they see the pastor or whoever it is, when they see people, when they see how much I love Elmer or JD or I keep going to Connor because my mind isn't working good today. When they see how much I love Connor, and maybe not so much how much I tease him, but that I love him. That's the draw of the church. That's what tells people in the world that these people aren't like us. Because if you've ever been involved in any kind of a club, I was even involved on an ambulance service for 4 years. And you wouldn't believe the strife that goes on there. But the church is called to be different. The church is called to love each other. Let's go on to Romans 13:14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked and we illustrated a little more with what this means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we come to him in repentance and faith, we have our old self. It's as if we take off our old garments, and now we are putting on Jesus Christ. That now he is what people see when they see me. That he is now my life. And then it continues on and says, to make no provision for the flesh. And that's where we come back to look at these three different things. says to make no provision for what we just looked at. Let me read it again. It was the to walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. So what does this mean? To make no provision. To make no provision for those things. That word provision means the cognitive process of thinking about what you will do in the event that something happens. It's to think about something ahead of time with the implication that one can respond appropriately, to give attention beforehand, to have in mind to do, or to have foresight. See, as we think about the Christian life, here's where this comes into play. That each of us, if we're in Christ, we put our trust in Him, we're a new creation, we now desire Him, we now are growing in Christ, we're growing in holiness, we're growing to be like Him. But along this path, we also, our flesh is here pulling us back and attacking us and trying to appeal to us and saying, nope, you're right. The green toilet was better. You should be mad. You should be angry. Or whatever it may be. Or that person took the last Cheeto. You deserve that Cheeto, right? Sorry, I got to come up with better things. But that's always going on inside of us. It's always demanding our rights. It's, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the idol that's always before us, that's always demanding its way. And that idol was us. And it's always demanding this, that I need to be treated fairly. I need to have what my sister has. I need to be given this or that. I deserve to sit down on my recliner at the end of this day. I deserve, it's always I. And in this Christian life, we battle this. It's always going on. It's always there. It's always there to try to get us to argue with people, to get our way as brothers and sisters, as with our parents or whatever it may be. And it's always there nagging about us. And there are times when we stumble and we say the wrong things. And there's times when we just have a bad day and we say something that we shouldn't have or whatever it may be. We stumble into this sin. And the Bible says if we are in Christ, we regret it. We feel bad for it. We stand up. We dust ourselves off. We apologize. And we continue on. We continue towards Christ. But this word is very different. This word provision is planned. It's forethought. This word is an indication that there's something very terribly wrong with our hearts. This idea of sin might be, if I applied it to a young man situation or whoever, you know what, my parents are both going to be gone at this time of the day and I'll be able to go get on the internet and do whatever I want. Right? It's a forethought. Or maybe it's maybe at work, I don't know what all it might be, but maybe at work you'll know that everybody's out of the kitchen at this time, and there's a common refrigerator, and I'm tired of the people leaving their stuff in there and stinking it up all the time, so I'm just going to go in there and wipe that thing out. And if they get mad, they'll get over it. It's this forethought into not just stumbling into sin, but willfully making plans to jump into the lake. We can apply it in so many different ways. Maybe it's thinking ahead that you did this or that, and you know that your friend's going to ask you about it. Who broke my log splitter? And you think about it all day long because you know that you did it, and you devise this plan that you're going to say, well, you know, I saw a strange guy drive by your house last week, right? It's this forethought into sin that he is attacking here. And any time that we have forethought into our sin, it's the difference in our culture between murder one and murder two. Murder in the second degree would be a reactionary murder. I don't even want to go there. But reactionary murder one would be, we call it premeditated. In fact, that's how we could explain this better. Have no premeditation for the flesh. Don't be pondering on how you're going to work out some sin in your life. This is very bad, and he warns us against it. Have no premeditation for the flesh. Don't premeditate how you're going to gratify its desires. In fact, though, when we think about it, the longer sin remains in our mind, the more prone we are to sin. All right, that's why it's so important to not let sin dwell in our mind. Let's say Brody, my brain's working better now, Brody, sorry. Brody comes up and he throws my favorite disc golf disc on the roof of the church. And now all day long, I saw him do it and I know he's going to be back. And all day long, all I can think about is this disc he threw on the roof of the church. Right? I'm pondering it. And you can be honest, this is something we all tend to do if we don't restrain ourselves. If I've thought about it all day long, guess what? When I see him, I'm going to be angry. Right? That's just one instance. But think about all the different things that we can ponder. Maybe we go to our office and something flashes up on our computer screen that shouldn't be there and we close it, but then we get it off of there quick so nobody can see it, but all day long we keep pondering what we saw. Maybe there was just a really good commercial on TV for Red Lobster and I think about it all day long. What do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to get hungry, right? The things we premeditate is the things that we tend to dive into. Look at James 1, 14 through 15. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." See, every sin starts in the mind. The key to defeating sin, or the key to defeating it, is to stopping it right there. It's to not go forward into this progress. It's to, when it conceives, it gives birth. To be able to conceive, or to be able to give birth, we have to have this process of growing in different things. And then before long, you find that you are diving into the sin that you've been thinking about. So how do we battle that? All right, I think there was a really popular book called The Battlefield of the Mind. I don't recommend you. That's not a good book. But there is good principles to it. How do we battle what's in our mind? In Psalms 119:97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." In Psalms 119, or I'm sorry, continuing on, it says, "Oh, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long." In Joshua 1:8, it says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it night or day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And we're reminded of this very common and very often referred to scripture in Philippians 4:8. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." In Psalms 1:1-2, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The key to overcoming this is when we see the thoughts coming into our head, to think on what is good. And what is good? It's the law of the Lord. He lists different things for us to think about on what is good, what is praiseworthy. And we can apply that to our brothers and sisters. When Brody has thrown my disc up on the roof of the church, if I stop thinking about how mad I am because me, I want this. And I start to think what is good. Brody may have been saving it from a stray dog that was running around the neighborhood. Right? He might have had good intentions. And that's where my mind should rest. My mind should rest upon the law of the Lord. I think a lot of the problem with our culture, I'm sure a lot of the problem with our culture into diving into sensuality is there's nothing there. Right? Not that they're brain dead, but we're not filling our brains with the word of the Lord. We're not meditating upon it. We're not thinking about it. We're not memorizing it. We're not doing what God has called us to do. In fact, he gives promises attached to it that he will bless us, that we will know him, that we won't live these lives of, seemingly for many people, lives of depression. Why? Because we're always thinking upon what's not good. We're always assuming the worst. We're always, for a lack of a better word, there's nothing going on, right? I think, I don't know how to bridge this, but a lot of problem in modern day society is that life is too easy, and we haven't used that. That doesn't mean for everyone, right? Because some of you here are working a full-time job and going to school and taking care of a family, and your life is not easy. But some of you here, your life is very easy, especially if you're young. You have lots of time to fill your mind with God's word. If you don't fill it with God's word, the world will fill it with something else. And it's not going to be good. Amen? Amen. Let me leave you with Psalm 19:14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We should be pondering God's goodness to us. If we go back all the way back to the first part, it warns us about this premeditated sinning, this entertaining sin in our mind. And in reality, this is what he's... If we can stop that, we can fix all of these problems. It says to walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We could dive a little deeper into make no provision, and I would tell you to make provision that it's not possible to enter into these things. If you ever saw... Oh, the movie with the firefighter, Kirk Cameron. And he made these provisions for the flesh. When his wife would go to work, he would go to the computer. And one day, I believe that God changed his heart. And one day he recognized this for what it was. And he made provisions to end this sin. What did he do? He goes outside and he takes the ball bat to his computer. I can't remember who the quote is from. I think it's Matthew Henry. He says, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Amen? Make provision to end sin. Make provision to subject the flesh to the word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, I pray and this message you would make sense of it, Father, as my mind wants to go 100 different directions, Father. But God, I pray at the end of all this, we would maybe even take that quote that either we're killing sin or sin is killing us. Either we're killing our flesh or our flesh is killing us. Father, as we thought about the process of sin, that it begins in the head and it's entertained and it conceives and it gives birth to sin. And Father, so often what's disguised from us, what our flesh hides from us, is this ends in death. Now, Father, every girl that's in human trafficking It started with the thought of one person or many people. It started as a thought in their head. And they pondered. And it seemed innocent. And it continued to grow, and it gave birth to sin, which in turn gave them even more wicked thoughts, which grew and gave birth to sin, which in turn gave them more wicked thoughts. Such is the depravity of our flesh, of our heart, the wickedness of our hearts. Father, as you have redeemed people in this room, Father, I pray that we would no longer make provision for the flesh. That we would no longer make provision for me. But God, in every situation, Father, we stop thinking me, 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 Father, and we begin thinking you. You, Father, how could I glorify you? How could I lay my life down for you? How could I be made more like you? Because, Father, you are worthy. You have rescued people from this depraved nature. Father, let us not be like a dog that returns to its vomit. As beautiful as that vomit our flesh makes it out to be, Father, it's just that. It's disgusting. So, Father, for every believer here, Father, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer. Give us the ability to block thoughts in our mind before they even begin to hatch. When something comes into our head, Father, let us not ponder it, Father, but let us come back to your word and ponder your word. Ponder your greatness. Ponder your attributes. Father, give us the desire more than ever to meditate upon your word, to know it, to hide it in our hearts. Father, that we might not sin against you. Father, that's the key. I believe it was David that said, I hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Father, as we read in Romans, sin begins, comes from the heart and goes to the mind, and our mind is what entertains it. Let us focus our mind back to your word. Father, not only in the church, but as we go into the world, as we deal with those in our workplaces, as we deal with our extended families, Father, as the holidays approach, and Father, even as we deal with our immediate family, let our lives be full of grace. Let people look at our families, Father, and say, those people love each other. Let the world look at this a gathering of believers, this local church, Father, and let them see that these people love each other. And not just on the surface, but deep, Father. Every person that's here, Father, let us have deep, genuine love for each other. And God, remind us that it all begins in us. From our hearts and to our minds. Let us subject this flesh to the cross. God, as we look in anticipation to when one day we will be with this flesh no more, we will be no longer inhibited and no longer tempted. But God, today, let us crucify our flesh and its desires. Father, if there are those here who don't know you, Father, they are slaves to their flesh. They may even think what I'm saying is foolishness. They may even think that it's foolish to believe in God. But God, it's ultimately because they're a slave to their flesh. I pray that you would awaken them. I pray that you would draw them. Father, you in no way will turn away anyone who comes to you in repentance and faith because of the work on the cross. Because your Son chose to die for the sins of all those who would trust in him. So, Father, I pray that they would turn. I pray that they would flee from the wrath that's to come. And, Father, as they turn to you, Father, we would even pray, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when we'll be face to face. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing a song together. If I could pray for you, feel free to come forward. I'd be blessed to do that.
Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Let us not. Let us not lift our souls.
Be seated. I'd ask the elders to come. This morning, as we prepare for communion, the Apostle Paul warns us. He says, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." He instructs us to let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Paul gives us this warning, one, to the church, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we make ourselves right with God, for we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if God will give us another breath. So every time we come to the table, we be sure, we examine, we be sure we're right with Christ. Often I've seen in my life where people have withheld or said, no, I don't want to do that because that's going to be bad. But I would tell you this morning, as I remind you often, I don't believe this is about abstaining. I believe it's about making right now. There's to be made right with Christ isn't we have to do this and this and this and this. There was a guy that I witnessed to for several years, day after day, shared Christ with him. And it always came down to this: I'm not ready to come to church until I get some things cleaned up in my life. And over I would tell him, you will never get these things right without Christ. It's not get this fixed and then. It's come to him and let him help you. Let him fix this. Let your love for him drive you. It will never work. The other way around is legalism, and it always ends in destruction and death. So this morning, he gives us this warning to alarm us, to re-put into our minds that sin conceived leads to death, that there is nothing today worth saying, I'm not ready to give this up yet. There's nothing today that's worth saying, Christ, I don't need you yet. I still got to do certain things. And so this morning, I would urge you, examine your heart. If you're like me, when I examine my heart, I find things there, and I don't like it. But take them to Christ. This morning in Sunday school, I don't know what was said, but just it was like a giant million-watt spotlight that illuminated something in my heart, and just it's eating at me even right now. But if that's you this morning, if you hear the Word of God and He begins to speak to your heart and to illuminate things, it's not fix it. It's come to Christ. And as you come to Him, He will forgive you. And maybe He is calling you to make things right with somebody or certain people. But come to Him first, because apart from Him, you will remain a slave to sin. Amen? Amen. As we think about what Christ did for us on the cross, as He was beaten and bruised, humiliated, His hands and His feet pierced with a spike, His blood freely poured out by His choice. This morning we're reminded that God is serious about sin. He doesn't take it lightly. That He poured out the ultimate wrath, the ultimate punishment on His own Son should shout to us, sin is serious. And today is the day to deal with it. The way we deal with it is by putting our trust in Christ. to turning to Him, to turn away from our sin, but to turn to Christ. And when you do that, when you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, all of your past, all of the sins are all placed upon Him. The Bible calls it, in theology we call it imputed. It's placed into His account, and all of His righteousness is placed into your account. It's the great exchange, it's been called. Today there's no longer a reason to remain in sin. There's no longer a reason to remain an enemy of God. But today, turn to Him. He's a good God, and He doesn't turn anyone away who comes to Him in repentance and faith. Amen? Amen. So as we think about the body being pierced, I'm going to ask Brother Jake if you would pray for the bread.
Sin starts with a thought. I remind us of more of Your words. Father, that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And Lord, that we are to think on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. But Father, let us present our members to righteousness. May we stop those thoughts of our head, Lord, by Your word and by Your power, on thinking upon what You have done for us. Lord, that we would identify with You and identify with the crucifixion that has set us free from sin and out of the bondage of it, Lord. We thank You. Oh, we so thank You for doing what we could not do. Lord, that You have paid the price for those who trust and obey You. May our thoughts be taken captive to obey You this day and all the days that You would give us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. As we think about the blood that was shed, that was poured out, for the forgiveness of sins, Brother Rusty, would you pray for the cup?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, when we come to Your table and partake of the cup, Lord Jesus, let that remind us of the blood that You shed for us and the sins that You absorbed. And Lord Jesus, we know that through all this, the beatings, the scoffings, the spit acts, You stayed pure. Lord, we ask that You make our hearts pure, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank You for all Your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. The Apostle Paul shares in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Amen. And I've done things all out of order today, so... Can I get a couple of ushers to come?